Well, I'd encourage you to open your Bible to Mark 14. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 42 today. And we're looking at the passage where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we look at his prayer, which was spoken by him at that time. I'd like to just, first of all, read the passage, and I'll be reading then from the English Standard Version, Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." If you read commentaries on this passage, the writers, the expositors who write these, almost unanimously approach this Gethsemane event as if we're on holy ground. Let me just give you a few quotes. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "The Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth." And William Hendrickson says, "It is with profound reverence that one approaches the Gethsemane narrative." And the list could go on and on of the writers who say things like this. I thought this was interesting. Alexander White, who was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s, said that in heaven, after he has seen Jesus, he would like to have his first conversation be with the angel that, according to Luke's account in Luke 22, strengthened Jesus during this ordeal. So this is a significant passage of Scripture. Let's look first of all at the name of the place where this takes place, known as Gethsemane. I'll read that first verse again, verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" So he said that to the 11 disciples, "Sit here." 11, because Judas is gone now. Judas has left. Judas has gone to betray Jesus, and very soon he will return. Gethsemane, the word comes from Hebrew. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning oil press or olive vat. And we know that this event is taking place on the Mount of Olives. It's specifically said in Matthew 26, verse 30, and Luke 22, verse 39. So there was a place known as Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And I think we can assume then that probably there was there, or very nearby, a place where they dealt with the olives and pressed them to get the precious oil that came from them. It's John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verse 1, that tells us that this place was a garden. And A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, says that this place was about 3/4 of a mile from the eastern wall of Jerusalem. Now, when he writes that, I'm assuming that he's speaking of the place that is to this day fenced off. It's the place where they take tourists, and you can see all these very old, impressive olive trees there. They're not so old that they were there in Jesus' day, but they are quite interesting to look at, because I know that place is about 3/4 of a mile from the Eastern Wall. Frankly, nobody really knows exactly where Gethsemane was. We just know it was on the Mount of Olives. And we can know this, that it was one of Jesus' favorite places to go. Let me give you a couple of quotes that would indicate that. Speaking of the Mount of Olives itself, Luke 22, verse 39 says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives." So, and we've even seen this in our study from Mark's Gospel, the many times that Jesus comes to this particular place. Here's another quote from John 18, verse 2. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Maybe you have a favorite place that you like to go. Maybe it's because there's a spectacular view there. Maybe it's a quiet place where you can be, or maybe it's something you have fond memories attached to it. I think we all have places perhaps like that for some reason or other. But this is one of Jesus' favorite places to be, and he is there now with the disciples. Another thing that the commentary writers all seem to point out too is how this passage shows Jesus' humanness, his human nature, his humanity is so on display here. Of course, we see his humanness in many places in the New Testament. When we think about Jesus' life, when we think about his conception, that was miraculous. That was unusual. That was a once-for-all event. And the scriptures are so delicate in how they present what happened there. It simply says in Luke's Gospel that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived. But as to his birth, that wasn't unusual. He was born like any human being is born. Well, I'll grant it, most babies don't get put in a feeding trough, but his birth was as normal as any other birth. And we see his humanness too in passages like this in Luke 2:52. It says, "He grew in wisdom and stature." That's true of us too, isn't it? We learn things as we grow, and we grow up and get bigger. We see his humanness in that he got hungry. Read of the time that he had fasted for 40 days and the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread because he had a real experience of hunger. We see him thirsty. That's why when he meets a woman at the well, he asks her for a drink. We see him tired. In Mark 4, we read that passage about he was asleep in a boat. He must have been really tired, because there's a storm going on and he just keeps sleeping until the disciples awaken him. Then maybe we sort of at least are tempted to see something of the divinity there, because this one who was sleeping now calms the sea. But I would agree that of the many passages where we see the human nature of Jesus in the Gospels, this passage certainly does express it. Jesus manifests all the attributes of human nature apart from sin, and one of those attributes is that we can experience being troubled. Here's another thing that we should see, and the expositors mention this. We see in this passage his desire to have companionship. Let me read verse 33. The 11 he has taken to a certain place, And then in the verse 33 it says, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and to be greatly distressed and troubled. And if you just move ahead to verse 35, I'd note this. He's eventually going to leave the three, but going a little farther. Not very far. A little farther from then. He took these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who do seem to be the three that were closest to them, and he took them with him, and then he did separate from them. But he did this because he wanted their companionship. And here's a major point I think we should consider. Sufferers need comforters. And that's an important ministry that any of you could perhaps fulfill, is that you can come alongside one who is suffering and be with them and comfort them and encourage them. Isn't that what Job wanted? Isn't that why the three friends came to him? They were going to sit with him and encourage him and comfort him. And it turned out just the opposite. Instead of being comforters, they became accusers. And that led Job to say, sorry, comforters are you all. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Probably recognize this passage, but Paul has this in mind when he gives instruction to the Roman church here, and thus to the church in all ages as to the importance of these matters. Romans 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I know that sometimes it's hard to know. How are you going to encourage somebody who is suffering? What are you going to say? Probably don't have to say anything. Just the fact that you are there is an encouragement to people. We want to keep that in mind. It's a ministry we need to fulfill. But the disciples, he had said to them, remain here and watch. That would comfort him, but let's just say they fell asleep on the job. They didn't do very well. Well, let's go on here. One of the things that we can glean from this passage is some matters of prayer. There are some lessons we can learn from Jesus' prayer. And I want to read verse 36, and we'll kind of pick it apart because there's a lot in it. Let me read verse 35. It says, going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Let's look at this first. He prays, remove this cup from me. That is his prayer, to remove this cup. Now, what is the cup? The cup symbolizes something. And in Scripture, cup can be a word that is used for blessing, God pouring out his blessings from the cup. But very often, the cup in Scripture is a symbol for the wrath of God. Let me give you a good example of that if you want to see it, or you don't need to look it up, but if you want to, I'd have you turn to Psalm 75, verse 8. There's several verses like this, but this is a very clear one. Psalm 75, verse 8 reads this way. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What Jesus is about to experience in the matter of the cross is the wrath of God. He's going to suffer the wrath of God for all the sin of all God's elect of all ages. And I think we focus particularly upon the hours of darkness there from noon till 3 as darkness came upon the earth. And God poured out his cup of wrath, which we deserve, and he did not, but he took it for us. Or we could put it this way, what that cup symbolizes is God's wrath, and he shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins. You remember that word, propitiation? You probably didn't use it this week in conversation with anybody, but it's a very important theological term. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, here's one of the places where we encounter it in Scripture. If you look at Romans 3, it is used here. I think I'll begin reading in verse 24, where Paul gives the most precise definition of the gospel that is given in Scripture. Verse 24 says, "And are justified." I noticed that Bob, in preaching last week, pointed out to you that justified means declared righteous. It's exactly what it means. He certainly had that right. "And are justified," or declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So this is the cup. This is what Jesus is going to drink, as it were, and he is going to propitiate the wrath of God that is justly directed toward the sin of sinners and take it upon himself. I might mention at this point that there is a teaching that you should avoid. I don't know at what point it developed in the church, but I know it's still around today. I most associate with some Pentecostal groups, not all of them, but it's called the ransom theory. And it's the idea that what Jesus did on the cross really wasn't enough. He had to go to hell and pay a ransom to Satan. I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but it's foolishness. Nothing was owed to Satan, and Jesus didn't go to hell, but we might put it this way: hell came to him. In fact, that's what I think we are expressing when we confess the Apostles' Creed. The way I would understand that he descended into hell is that as he died on the cross, as he hung on the cross, and God's wrath was directed at him, he suffered hell and he put away the judgment of that. Notice then, too, if we go back to verse 36, how he addresses the one he is praying to. "Abba, Father." Pater, Greek for father. Abba or Abba, don't know just how you want to pronounce it, is an Aramaic word, and is a term that is used of the closest of family affection. Some have even stated it means something like daddy. It is a term no Jew would ever wanted to use to speak of God. In fact, they didn't very seldom even speak of God as Father out of respect. I think it's significant. Notice how Jesus addresses the first person of the Trinity, he being the second person of the Trinity, Abba. He uses this term of the closest affection and relationship. And then, of course, the prayer. He says, "All things are possible for you," and here's the request: "Remove this cup from me." Now, let's just think about prayers of request for a moment, because we know that God doesn't always give the same answer. Some prayers receive the answer, "Yes, I'm going to do this." Some answers are, "No, I'm not going to do that." And sometimes the answer comes in a way that we're not going to expect it. I think there's something we can look at here about that. But sometimes God certainly does answer prayers. He says yes. Think of Acts 12, where the Apostle Peter is in prison. The very next morning, he's going to be taken out, and the plan is to execute him. And the church is praying. They are in the home of Mary, who is identified in Scripture as the mother of John Mark, who wrote this gospel we've been studying. And they're praying that Peter will be released. And they're praying fervently for his release. And God answered the prayer. And the angel came and released Peter. The ironic thing about that passage is that when Jesus shows up at the home where they're praying, they can't believe it, that it's really Peter. Sometimes God answers prayers. No, he's not. I'm not going to do what you have requested. I was thinking about the book of Deuteronomy that some of us have been looking at, kind of struck in the first three or four chapters. Moses is rehearsing God's dealings with Israel as he's brought them out of Egypt to the Jordan River. And I think it's three or four times he mentions this, that he asked God to let him go into the promised land. He just keeps bringing this up. And the answer is no. No, Moses, you're not going to the promised land. In fact, in chapter 3, actually, Moses says, he told me, don't ever bring this up again. So that's pretty final. I don't think he probably ever asked again. So sometimes God answers prayers yes. Sometimes he answers prayers no. And sometimes the prayer comes in a way, or the answer comes maybe in a certain affirmative way, but it's not what we would have expected. I think there's something like that here. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I do think that what the writer of Hebrews writes here in this seventh verse is about Jesus and the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane experience. Says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And the fact that he was heard doesn't just mean that the Father heard him, but this gave a certain kind of affirmative answer to that. And if we would ask, how did God answer that prayer in an affirmative way? There's a note here in the Reformation Study Bible, was heard, if you want to know which one it is. Let me just read part of that. Jesus' plea for salvation from death was answered not through escape from the ordeal of the cross, but through his resurrection from death. So we want to note that God hears every prayer that you pray. He hears it. He doesn't miss them, and he may answer yes, he may answer no, he may do something that you are totally surprised by, but do pray and know that God is concerned. Another thing we could learn from prayer here is persistence, and elsewhere we read that we should be persistent in prayer until we know that God doesn't want us to pray that way anymore. Notice Jesus prayed not once, not twice, he prayed three times. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed until God finally said he wasn't going to remove it. He said, my grace will be sufficient for you. That's kind of an answer as well. But do be persistent in prayer. Many places teach us that we should be. And then this, prayer should be offered according to the will of God. I'm so glad that Jesus prayed that way, and we need the example of that. Look at it again in verse 36, where he prayed, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's how we're supposed to pray also. Pray for God's will. Accept God's will. And of course, we have that specifically stated to us in the epistle of 1 John. It's been a while since we studied that epistle, but if you'd look at it again, I think it's really worth looking at more than once. Let's look at 1 John 5, beginning in verse 14. And John, and this, of course, is the Apostle John, who writes in verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him. If we pray prayers that are according to the will of God, he is going to answer those prayers in an affirmative way. If we pray prayers that are according to the scripture, he will answer those. But here's the key. There's a key here, and this is, to me, is sort of the most important thing maybe we're going to look at here this morning. The key here is submission to God's will. And I put this quote in the bulletin, something that A.T. Robertson wrote. I think this gets at the heart of it. He says, "And this was the severest of all the temptations to draw back from the cross. And if Jesus had done that, we would not be saved." That's the temptation to draw back from the cross. Now listen to this. The victory over self brought surrender to the Father's will. That's the key. Jesus taught this sort of thing in Mark, the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. And I'd encourage you to memorize this verse. It's so important where he said in Mark 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, denying self, and he's going to go forth and he's going to accomplish the plan, the Father's will for him. He's going to die on that cross. And this is hard. I'm not going to stand here and tell you it is easy always to do the will of God. No, sometimes it's terribly hard. But it is the right thing to do. And we have to have victory over self, surrendered to the Father's will. And really that means doing what the Word of God says we should do when we really want to do something else. And we have to choose to do what we want to do or what God wants us to do. And we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us at that point to do the will of God. That's a great statement. The victory over self brought surrender to the Father's will. That's a struggle. That's a fight. That's a battle that we're going to fight until the day we leave this earth, that we will have to battle against that fallen aspect of our part, of our nature that is still there, that wants our own way. And if we know that we want to go this way and God says go this way, we need to surrender to him. That's exactly what Jesus did. Let me point out a few more things here. What it is that Jesus really dread about the cross. And really, if you go back to verse 33, look at the words here of his distress. The words like greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful even to death. What Jesus dread here, what this cup envisions for him, it's not what men are going to do to him, as terrible as it is. But it's not the scourging, it's not the mocking, it's not the insult, it's not being slapped in the face, it's not having nails driven through his hands, all the physical suffering, terrible as it is. It's becoming forsaken by his God. That's what the cup, that's what's causing him to pray as he is. Because on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God the Father in some way that I don't understand. But he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we could ask a theological question here, how can God forsake God? Because the Father is God, the Son is God, how can God forsake God? I guess the answer, if we want a correct answer, is the Father forsook the human nature of Jesus, certainly not the divine nature. But he became a curse on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 applies here. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, an offering for sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's really what the cup contains. He is about to suffer the wrath of God for our sin. The only reason we will not drink that cup is he drank it for us. And then let's look at the victory of Gethsemane, because Jesus emerges from this garden fully determined to accomplish the Father's will. And immediately after, and we'll get into this next time, Judas will come, others will come with him, and he will be seized and arrested. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Important verse here that I think we should apply to what we're looking at. Hebrews 12, verse 2, and just prior to that, in verse 1, instruction is given to us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Our whole lives are set here, pictured as a race that we are running. We need to run with endurance, and part of that is the surrendering of our own wills to God. And then verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All aspects, the physical and the emotional, the spiritual. What was that joy that Jesus was looking forward to? Well, one thing we could say, he had the joy of knowing that he had accomplished what the Father sent him to do. I mean, doesn't it make you feel good to know that you're doing the will of God when you do the will of God? Doesn't it also make you feel good to know that when you don't do the will of God and you realize that you've sinned against him, he's so willing to forgive you. He's so gracious to forgive. If we just confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive all of our sins. But it's a joy. And Jesus had the joy of knowing that he was accomplishing the Father's will. And then he had this joy too. The joy of knowing that he would bring, as it says elsewhere in Hebrews, many sons to glory. And that's what he's going to do. If I can use the term sons generically here. He's going to bring many sons, I'll just say sons and daughters, to glory. And he had to do this to save us and accomplish salvation, so that he could bring us to heaven, to glory, to be with him forever. So finally, I just say this. As those who have experienced God's grace in this wonderful way of salvation through what Christ has done, let us praise God and rejoice in that. And let us learn to pray as Jesus did, Father, your will be done. Move in my life, move in my heart, that I will do your will. And then do it. Don't just wait like a zombie for him to do this. If you really will do it, he will make it good. Let us deny self, live in submission to Scripture. This is what the will of God is. And then to remind you again that as Jesus really wanted the companionship of these disciples here, when we see people who are troubled and distressed and in grief, let us do what we can to be compassionate toward those who suffer. There will always be people that we can minister to in that way. So next time, I'll just tell you where we're going. We'll take verses 43 through 52 and we'll look at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what Jesus suffered, and Luke even tells us more that his agony of suffering was such as his sweat became like clots of blood falling to the ground. But Father, we thank you that both Gethsemane and the cross, he suffered it for us. We're grateful to that, Father. And may we learn from this passage. May we be encouraged from this passage. May we be better servants as we reflect upon following Jesus. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.